Well, good afternoon. It's nice to be here, and it's nice to be here on such a fine day. Had a little rough patch here and there lately. I had to go to the doctor here recently for a checkup. And, you know, when you go to the doctor, the nurse always has to do some preliminary work. So she told me to step up on this little floor scale, and as I gone on, she said, "Mr. Nylander, it won't do you a bit of good to suck in your stomach." I told her it will if you want to read those little numbers down there. That didn't really happen, but if I'm not careful, it might. Well, Mr. Vincent made comments about the weather, and he should keep in mind that there are two professions that you can be wrong most of the time and not be fired. That's weatherman and government economist. If you're wrong, all you have to do is revise it. That's an easy job to have. It's not going to snow after all. Revise weather forecast. And government economists do the same thing. Speaking about the government, the government's on our minds a lot these days, isn't it, with all the talk about elections and town hall meetings and debates, as we see numerous people trying to insult their way into the presidency. It's really kind of tiresome. Well, why do we need government? And what's the definition of government? Well, government is the authoritative direction and restraint exercised over people in a community, society, state, or country. It's needed to exercise authority or control. Now, that's the definition of government. As you watch some of the debates, which I watch a little bit once in a while, you wish there was a little more restraint. And so apparently the people running for some of these positions in government aren't really that into the definition of it. So today's sermon is about government. And it's particularly an issue, I think, is the particular time that we're living in. And I've read the definition of government. We know that government is not really effective as it should be, right? No one's going to disagree with that. We live in a time of ineffective government, not just in this country, but in the world in general. I did, just out of curiosity, do a little internet research. And I wonder how many articles there are on the internet regarding, just here in the United States, America's distrust of government. Found quite a few, and I'm not going to read them, but I will do a brief synopsis of just a few of them. First one here is from the Pew Research Center, November 23rd, 2015. And it's a synopsis here: a year ahead of presidential elections, the American public is deeply cynical about government, politics, and the nation's elected leaders in a way that has become quite familiar to us all. Second one is, why don't Americans trust their government? Washington Post, January 30th, 2014. It says, both parties are involved in fear-mongering. They're involved in unkeepable promises. And both parties are involved in deep polarization, argument, and insults. Another one, the new report outlines deep public distaste and distrust of federal government. Elected officials widely are regarded as dishonest and selfish. That's from Politics Nation, November 23rd, 2015. The fourth one, Americans knowingly lack faith in the system we call our government, and we lack trust. It's at an all-time low. Reporter Kevin Matthews from a website, case2.com. That was August 16th, 2014. And then the final one here. It says 80% of Americans don't trust their government. Overall distrust has been permanent since the 1970s. It's out of the Atlantic Magazine, April 19th, 2010. I know and understand that we in God's church realize the very things that these articles are pointing out. We realize that government isn't working the way man has structured it. Government is not working the way man has structured it. But why? Why is it that government fails? Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 20. I think this is something that we all overlook from time to time. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 20. This is a very key point. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And you look up the word futility, and futility can be defined. Some of the key words for the definition of futility is that it is useless, futile, of course, and a non-functional effort or organization to be involved with. Futility. And it states here that this creation that we're enjoying today, the people that are living on this planet, have been subjected to futility. Not willingly. No one wants that. But we can see the way things are going that that is exactly the case. Mankind has tried many forms of government. Monarchy, dictatorships, socialism, communism, democracy, but without any real genuine success, not any lasting success. There have been benefits from some of the governments. Certainly democracy is probably the best government mankind has come up with. But all governments have benefits for some and often hurt and injury for others. And one thing that is indisputable, all governments fear and are constantly worried about and involved in constant warfare. Why do all of man's governments fail? Because we have been created, the society, the organizations, in futility. Why? Well, because, as we all understand, the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan, the adversary, and the fact that he is the ruler of this world we live on. I was listening to a sermon from a pastor in North Carolina, in God's Church, United Church, and he brought up a point. We all are familiar with the scripture. I think it's in Luke 4, when Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he had his confrontation with Satan. And he pointed out, remember, Satan told Christ, if you'll just bow down before me, I will put you over all these various countries and cities in the world. And he pointed out something that's obvious, but something that you don't quite get as deeply as you should. He said, keep in mind that Christ didn't confront Satan over that. He didn't say, what do you mean you're going to put me over all these cities and countries in the world? You don't have that authority. He didn't say that because Satan is the god of this world, as we know from verses in Corinthians and also Revelation 12:9, which clearly states Satan has deceived the whole world. So that's the futility that the world has been subjected to. And as is always the case with Satan and with his structure, he has to mix in a few little good things along the way to keep people involved in what they're doing and coming up with different types of approaches to government and how it should be in everyone's eyes. And then I go back to the scripture that comes to mind about there's a way that seems right to man, but the ways lead to death and destruction. He's very clever. Remember, Satan is, one of his strong points is subtlety. And he's used that and he's worked on mankind all these years. And God has allowed it. He has allowed this society, and this, what I call it, the worldwide society, to be subjected to futility, to a useless, ineffective, failed system. God's done it for a purpose. And in a nutshell, he's done it for a purpose, and the purpose being that he wants mankind to finally get his belly full of the wrong way of trying to do things. If God's principles are not followed, His laws are not followed, then futility and failure will result, and this is a 100% guarantee. And as we look around and as we see what's going on in this country with presidential debates, etc., we can see that we are in dire need of God's way of governing. God establishes rulers, and the scriptures are very clear on this. If we go over to Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 8:15. Let's turn there and see what that particular scripture says. Proverbs 8:13 talks about that God actually sets up rulers, and He does that in a couple of different ways. Proverbs 8th chapter and verse 15, it says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth." Well, is God then handpicking and selecting every single ruler? No. He does that on occasion. We can see various examples in the scriptures. David, God was chosen David to become ruler over Israel. God has chosen various leaders, Cyrus, to fulfill some of His purposes. But He, in the process of choosing a few, He allows the rest to lead. He allows people like Hitler, Mussolini, any despot you can think of, Attila the Hun, whatever. He allows that. He allows it because He allows Satan to be here and to rule and to cover this earth with his spirit. And so in that sense, God does, He is the one that's responsible for establishing rulers. It states here, "Ruled by me, kings reign and rulers decree justice when they do. By me, princes rule and nobles and all judges of the earth." Then if we go over to Romans 13 and verse 1, it's an interesting statement here that we need to take to heart. Romans 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And that goes for Satan's authority as well. Satan has authority here on earth. God allows it. He didn't establish it, but He allowed it. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, or allowed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And we know that Christ put a little more flesh on these bones when He stated, you know, whatever is due to Caesar, render to Caesar what's due to him, and to God what's due to him. So it's interesting when you sit down and think about the various aspects of government, why government is needed, and why we have the type of government that we have and that we have to put up with. God is using Satan's way to teach us that his way will not work. It's futile, and is subjected to that futility. So it's interesting. It's difficult, really, for a lot of, if you're not called, it's difficult to really understand and grasp why things are set up the way they are. And people who aren't haven't been called by God and haven't had His truth revealed to them say, why does God let all these terrible things happen? Why did God allow Hitler to exist and be in power and murder millions and millions of Jewish people and cause a war that maimed or killed millions and millions of people? God has a great overall purpose. And I think Mr. Swaggerty pointed this out when he was the minister here, that God is going to be certain that those that are born into His kingdom are not going to rebel and make the same mistake that Satan did and pull a third of the angels with him. You know, as I watch the debates, some of them, I don't watch all the debates, but you can only take a little bit. I can. I watch a little bit and then turn over to SpongeBob SquarePants or something, you know. It's a little more enjoyable. But as I watch that and as I hear these people hurl insults at each other and say, well, you know, I mean, boil down, what they're saying is I'm wonderful and you're a total loser. So that's why I should be President of the United States. I've done this, I'm so great. And then the other side says, no, you didn't do that. What you really did was this and you're lying. And they're just openly calling people liars. And then I saw where one of the candidates, I'm sure you know who it is, even got into it with Pope Francis. And I don't know if he's going to sue the Pope or not, but I really don't know where all that's going, but it is humorous, but it's also very sad. But we need to be careful about criticizing those who govern. We need to be careful about that. And we'll go back over to the book of Jude and read an admonition there. In the book of Jude, and certainly I've been guilty of this as well, of criticizing those in power. I think we can render opinions. We can say, I don't think that's the right way to do things, but to resort to some of the same mindset and tactics that some of these people who are running for office, that's wrong. And clearly it states here in Jude, the first chapter, there's only one chapter, Jude here that verse 9, it states, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, apparently the devil wanted the body of Moses to utilize in his usual deceptive way, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So we need to take that particular scripture to heart. And I've been guilty of it, as I've said, and I know probably many of you have as well, about disagreeing with the current president or congressman or whatever, and maybe saying, well, that guy's really dumb or stupid, or why would he do that or say that? We have to be careful about that, because we need to think of it in this way. God called us out of Egypt, out of spiritual Egypt. If he hadn't called us, we'd be just as out of it as they are, right? We'd be just as out of it as some of the rulers in this world, because we'd be back in spiritual Egypt. We've been called out of it. They haven't been called out of it. And we need to keep in mind that all those who have these ruling positions and all those who have had them in the past that have not directly been appointed by God but have been allowed to be in those positions, ruling over the nations through history, will have an opportunity to be in God's kingdom when called. And that was a thing that I wrestled with a great deal when I first began to listen to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I got this idea in my mind that you mean Hitler's going to get a second chance, or Mussolini, or some of those guys going to get a second chance? No, it's not a second chance. They're just out there wandering around in spiritual Egypt, and God, for whatever reason, we don't understand it, called us out of it. So these people are still going to be given a chance to live God's way in the white throne judgment. So that's why God says, and it's reiterated here, that God will rebuke you. He will rebuke those individuals. It's not our job to do that. And again, I emphasize, we can disagree. We can't have opinions, but we cannot name call or get caught up in the same sort of, as one news reporter commented about the debates, sort of a political food fight. We can't get caught up in that. And God says, no, if Michael, who is one of the archangels, dared not to say things to Satan like, well, you're just out of it. You're dumber than a box of rocks. You know, he didn't do that. He thought God will hold me accountable for that, because it's up to God to straighten those things out. He says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. So we have to be really careful in this inflammatory political atmosphere that we live in, how we react to these people. And just if we keep that one principle in mind, that God will straighten things out, and we've been called out of spiritual Egypt, and these people who are trying to rule, and I'm sure that many of them have some good intentions about what they're trying to do, but they haven't been called. They don't know any better. They are in a system that is subject to futility, to failure, and none of them are going to solve the problems. Only Christ, when he returns and is made king of the earth and establishes God's government, will these problems be solved. No president, no politician, no ism, socialism, communism, whatever, is going to solve those problems. They just aren't. They are in a losing situation, and God intended it to be that way. Well, God does have a format, and he does have requirements, and he does have a job description for good, acceptable rulers. And the source is God's word. Turn with me to Exodus, the 18th chapter, and verse 21. I know you're familiar with the scripture, but it's one we have to look at in the context of proper and right government. So go over to Exodus 18, and verse 21. This was Moses' father-in-law, inspired by God, giving Moses some advice. And starting in verse 21, he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people," because Moses was being worn out by ruling and judging all the people, even in the smallest of matters. And the father-in-law said, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." And that's the first thing that he emphasizes here, is inspired by God, about a ruler. You have to hate covetousness, and I'll elaborate on that in a little bit. "And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." Notice that. In peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. So here we see the first thing is that we must have some able men or able people to be set up in God's form of rulership. I'm sure this is going to be very similar in the world tomorrow. There's going to be government that's going to be very accessible and very hands-on insofar as being there to govern, to settle matters, to settle disputes, to plan for mankind to go forward in the right way. It will be structured along these lines. So we have to have people who are able. Well, God has called us out. He said, "We're potentially able. Now I'm going to train you so that you will be able." Because remember, we're being called as the first fruits. And we've been told specifically in Revelation 20 that having been called as first fruits, as what? As priests and as kings, as rulers and as teachers. So we have to be able people. And the first big point that's made here is hating covetousness. Why do a lot of the people who run for office in this day and age run for office? I worked for the state of Indiana many, many years ago, and I realized coming out of college and working at a state level, a lot of the people who headed up the major departments were people who were appointed there not necessarily because of their ability, but because of their political affiliation and how much they had helped certain people get elected. And they drew the big bucks. And then right under them were people like me. I was one of them for 7 years. You have people that actually did the hard work and had some knowledge about what we were doing. That's not the way it should be. The able people, the ones have been trained, should be the ones that are at the top helping and training others underneath them to do the work properly. Able men, proving, having leadership. So we can see that that's not the way the world operates all too often today. And I could tell you other stories about my experiences with the state. I'll tell you just one that made me realize what I just said. I was just out of college and was gotten a job in community planning. And at first I was the administrative assistant to the director, and he sent me over to the attorney general's office to get an opinion, a legal opinion that had been made by the Attorney General's office. And I went over there, and it was just after a new governor had taken office. And so the guy, the attorney that I was there to see, said, wait just a minute. He said, we're reorganizing our office here, and I have to meet with the phone man here. I said, okay. So I sat nearby, but I could hear him talking to this guy who was a technician. And he said, the attorney said to the phone technician, we're reorganizing the office here, and there's a desk over here, and I'm going to make it different, and I want the arrangement here different, but there's a phone outlet right here, and I want that outlet moved over here. Now he said, how much will that cost? And the phone technician said, about 12. He said, $1,200? Okay, go ahead. And the guy said, no, $12. $12. And then I begin to realize the problem here, and one of the problems with government as we have it is that, number one, people are put into positions that they're not qualified for. And number two, it's not the boss's money. Now, if I was that guy's boss and I just happened to overhear that, I'd probably fire him. You don't know the difference between $12 and $1,200? That's my money. I'm the boss here. But since it's the vague state, there's this money we spend, and some try to be conscientious with it. But I remember going over to the supply room once, and I was looking for a certain type of accounting tablet, and a woman running the state supply room said, I'll go back and look. So I did, and there was a big empty space, and I came back and said, do you have any more? Because I guess you're all out back there. She said, no. And I said, do you have a system like when you see you're running low on certain items, you order some so you don't run out? And she said, no. We just run out, and if enough people complain, we order more. So I began to have a real education about some of the aspects of government. Another thing is, do you realize that, let's take the state auditor's job, for instance, that you don't have to be an accountant to run for state auditor? Do you realize that you don't have to be a doctor to run for coroner? You just decide you want to be it. And you run. And if you get enough people to support you and finance you, you can win. And then you hire someone that can actually do the job. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You'd think a state auditor ought to be able to add and subtract things. I'm not saying they can, but certainly a coroner ought to be able to do an autopsy. My guy that does autopsies is not here today. Okay. That's not the way things should be run. So God's going to have a structure here. He's going to have able people, and that's what he's in the process of training right now, to run the government. Able, spiritually mature, proven to have leadership, and that's what we're supposed to be about now, learning to do these things and to be loyal. Now, let's go back to our scriptures here in Exodus 23, starting verse 9. So just over a few more pages, Exodus 23 and verse 9. This particular scripture here, actually maybe we should read a little above that. We'll just restart in verse 1 of verse 23. Now, this is talking about a type of government here where requirements are to be fair. It says, you shall not circulate a false report. Have any false reports been circulated regarding some of the candidates for public office? Oh, yeah. One guy ran a report that the other guy was dropping out of the race. It was news to him till he heard it on television. That's a false report. He says, you don't circulate false reports. You don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You do not follow a crowd to do evil. Think about that one, mob control and all that. The various demonstrations have been done through the years, and the destruction has come from that in many instances. You will not pervert justice. A lot of perversion of justice. I'm always amazed at some of the things that I read and see about how different the law is. I saw one instance where a 14-year-old, because it was back in a very rural area, shot his father because the father was constantly beating him and abusing him. And he was sentenced to life in prison. And then I saw another case where someone had planned out and very brutally murdered three people. He was given 15 years. And I wonder how do you come up with such a dichotomy as that in our legal system? Another thing I've noticed is when there's a group of attorneys that will take special cases where someone has been convicted and there's evidence to at least cast doubt on whether or not the person was really guilty. And so these attorneys will for no cost, they'll take the case on, and there have been over 700 people, I don't forget the time frame, that they've gotten out of prison because they were proved beyond a shadow of a doubt they weren't guilty. And yet they'll go back to the prosecuting attorneys and say, see, we came up with this DNA and it wasn't this person after all. And often the case is the prosecuting attorneys will say, I still think he's guilty. Now, why do they do that? It's not good PR for an attorney to wrongly convict someone. So you gotta protect yourself and say, well, I still think he's guilty, even though the facts show that he's not. And remember, Christ says, don't go to the law. Stay out of the courts if you can. Stay away from that legal system. Because there may be justice and there may be great, misdeeds done in the name of justice. So we have a structure, as we see from God's word. We see that, the system should be very accessible to all who are being governed. And we can see here that justice is not to be perverted. It goes on in verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. And then it talks about personal property. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. In other words, if you find if you're a teenager and find some guy's bicycle, you don't just take it home. You got to take it back. Put it in a little more modern terms. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And then it was talking earlier on about covetousness. It states here, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of righteous. Now, I look upon a lot of these campaign donations as bribes. Just to give you a little example, Gary Nylander calls, want to talk to the President of the United States, and I call up. I haven't given any donation to his campaign or anything when he was elected. And I call up and I get the operator on the line. I say, I'd like to talk to the President because I have a concern and I need his input. Is he going to talk to me? Highly unlikely. I'll probably either get shuffled off to some other person or say, well, he's just too busy right now. Now, I'm Gary Nylander, multi-millionaire, and I own a big computer company, and I've given a couple $1 million to the President's campaign, whoever that happens to be. And I call up and I say, Mr. Nylander from Nylander Electronics or whatever, I'd like to talk to the President. I'm probably going to talk to him. Now, is that campaign donation a bribe? I look at it that way. And that's one of the first things that was pointed out by God here for a leader. You will not covet. And a lot of those people in office covet those positions because they have a wonderful retirement package, wonderful insurance package, a wonderful salary, cars, franking privileges for their postage, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not sure that's the way it should be. Certainly people in positions where they have great responsibilities should be paid accordingly. Christ's labor is worth his hire. But to just have your decisions made based on whether you're a good guy and supported someone so that he got into office, I just look upon that as a bribe. So today too many, not all, but too many rule by serving self first. I remember reading in one of my textbooks years ago, it said, institutions set up to serve people, this is their first duty, to serve people, given enough time, will end up serving themselves. I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think we had a lot of disruption with the Veterans Administration, where a lot of money was being spent in ways that should not have been spent. And it happens that way, that institutions set up to serve people, given enough time, many of them will end up serving itself first and the others secondarily. A lot of those individuals are primarily coveting wealth, status, and fame, and I think that's fairly understood by most of us. Covetousness is a major pitfall, and it does pervert justice. I had a political cartoon years ago. I don't know what I did with it. It's when President Nixon was in office, and it showed him sitting up on this great big bag of money, had a big dollar sign on it. And next to him was a congressman, and he had his arm around him, and down below were all these little figures, because the bag of money was so big and it was so high, all these little figures of men walking around and people on strike sign for higher wages. And the president was saying to this congressman, he had a pair of binoculars, and they were trying to see what it was all about. And he said, it's hard to see what their concern is from way up here. There's truth in that cartoon. Hard to see it. So, you know, God is not called many great and mighty. He's called us just everyday citizens, pretty much. No millionaires. I don't see any Rolls Royces or even Cadillacs out here. I imagine maybe someone at the church may have one somewhere. Nothing wrong with that. But he's called us sort of to start us up from the bottom and bring us to the top so that we know what life's about. We know how things should be run because he's teaching us. And when we are in positions of rulers, kings, priests, teachers, and people say, well, you just don't understand my problem. I say, yes, I do understand your problem. I've been there. I've had to experience that. Or maybe I haven't. And I say, but I know someone who has. And we'll go through that chain of command that God has set up to rule the people and to give them proper answers. So covetousness is a major pitfall that does pervert justice. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. Let's look at that instance there. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. I'm always tempted to print out all these scriptures, but then that doesn't give you time to turn to them either. 1 Samuel 8. I'm in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. You're all familiar with this story as well. 1 Samuel 8 about Samuel's sons. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And it names the sons. The name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Now, his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they brought this up as an issue. They're saying, you know, this is not right. We need someone else. We need a king to judge us. And God, he took it to Samuel. Samuel took it to God, and he told God. And God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So then we started this whole process of having a ruler other than someone trained by God. And Samuel had some fault here, too, because he apparently had not raised his sons properly. But his sons took bribes, they took money, and they perverted justice. And that's not something that we're going to be involved with. We will have positions in God's government, positions in his kingdom. We'll be paid accordingly or recompensed, however God will set it up accordingly. We will not fall into that pitfall of being covetous, as we will have overcome that. Covetous pulled his sons into not ruling according to God's will in a just and above board way for the good of all. So we need to examine some of God's key qualities that he requires of proper leadership, those ruling according to his will, because we're in training here. We are in training to fill jobs that God has set up. Remember, he said, let no man take your crown, let no other person take your crown, because if someone falls by the wayside and God says, I had him or her earmarked for this particular position, so someone else, we're going to move into that position. God is training us for specific positions in his government and training us in a way that we will govern the way he wants us to govern. So let's go to the book of Psalms. You might think, well, that's a little odd place to look for qualities of leadership, but you'll see when we get there. Book of Psalms, Psalms 111 and 112, and we'll look at some of the basic qualities that God expects from us as leaders. And we'll just start reading down through here. Both these psalms are relatively short. It says, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So there's a key word you can write down. We must study, and we must have been educated in God's word and take pleasure in them. It says, God's work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made wonderful works to be remembered. Then notice, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Gracious can also be defined as being kind or merciful. We need to have kindness and mercy and compassion. And then he states he's given food to those who fear him. And he will be ever mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. So there's, it's reiterated, giving them the heritage of the nations. We will be in positions of rulers and kings and teachers. The works of his hands are truth and justice. So far we've seen the key words. We have to be educated, studied. We have to be kind and merciful. We have to be full of compassion. We have to continue to respect God, fear, respect him, be ever mindful of his way and his covenant. And our works of our hands are to be truth and justice. All his precepts are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people, to you and I. He has commanded his covenant forever. Christ says, I change not. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is Mr. Rothenbacher was talking about how to read the Bible and be able to discern between literal and figurative, those types of things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have that fear, then we can make those discernments if we do study. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So we wanted to write down some key words. You've got them there. We have to be educated, kind, merciful, full of compassion, respect God always. Our hands are to be doing the work of truth and righteousness. We are to do things in uprightness, and we will be constantly loyal and faithful to God's commandments. And then Psalm 112, again, blessed is the man who fears, who respects the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. If we don't delight in God's commandments, we won't have the zeal to really be able to administer, to teach, and to rule. Notice, his descendants, you and I are in that category, will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. We won't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. And his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in darkness. And here we go again. He is gracious, kind and merciful, full of compassion, righteous. And it says, a good man deals graciously, kindly, with mercy, and lends. We can lend people knowledge as well as other things that would help them. He will guide his affairs with discretion. And I'm not going to pick on any one candidate here, but guiding his affairs with discretion, one in particular comes to mind that doesn't appear to me to be very discreet. More than one, really. Surely he will never be shaken. In other words, if we're doing things and going about and being the right type of representative for God's government, we won't be shaken. You know, we know who's got the final say in any matter. And the big weighty matters that were taken to Moses, parallel there, the big weighty matters when we're in these positions, when it comes to that, we can go right to God the Father, right to Jesus Christ. He can go right to the Father. So we won't be afraid of evil, evil tidings. We won't worry. We won't have to worry that some scandal is going to affect us. We won't have to worry that maybe God won't win the next election and we'll be out of work. That won't happen either, will it? His heart is steadfast. That's talking to us as well. Trusting in God. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. You know, we have fears today. That's for sure. You know, I heard two of the more upsetting words from my dentist last week. Root canal. You know, I'm not happy about that, but it's something I'll have to do, and something many of you have gone through as well. But we won't have to be afraid. He is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. The wicked will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Who has the desire of the wicked? Well, those, as we know, there will be a third resurrection, the lake of fire. Those who continue to pursue the system that ends up in futility and failure. Those are the wicked who would be in that particular category. So key words and good qualifications, fine qualifications of a leader, a proper leadership. I'll just go back down through and read them. Educated, compassionate, respectful, truthful, not perverting justice, upright, lawful, understands God's ways, fears and respects God and His laws, full of compassion, discreet, careful, not shaken, consistent, not fearful, trusts God, aware of the poor, concerned about people in need, and is an overall good, solid leader, merciful, truthful, in loving kindness and righteousness. That's what we're training to be, and those are the shoes that we need to be filling. No elections every 4 years. We won't have to worry about that. It says verse 14 of that second Psalm, we will rule forever. No elections every 4 years. So we've examined the structure of proper government and the characteristics of godly rulers. You and I and all others are being trained by God for those positions. What will our duties be? Well, we'll go down a few of those and read some scriptures. We can go back to Exodus 18:16 again. Because I think it's important to review these. These, as I said, we're being trained for these jobs. We need to know and understand what we need to know and learn it and then implement it in our lives today as opportunities come along that will need judgment and proper rulership and guidance. So Exodus 18, let's go to verse 16 and reread this. Exodus 18, verse 16 states, When they have a difficulty, come to me, and I will judge between one and another and make known the statute of God and His laws. There's one of the duties that we will have. People will come to us in the world tomorrow. We'll make known God's statutes and laws and His ways. That's a duty that we will have to perform. Judgment. Another duty here is in doing that, we will be training people. We'll be delegating because obviously, keep in mind now when God's government is set up after Christ returns, and the goal is, of course, to renovate the earth, to reestablish, to remodel it, to make it ready. But also understand that this is going to be a huge training field for when the White Throne Judgment comes along. Because the White Throne Judgment, there are going to be billions of people come up. And we've got to have this system of rulership here. So during that 1,000-year period, there's going to be a lot of people that will be trained, have to be trained to take over positions just like ours if we come up in the first resurrection, the first fruits. And that's going to be, can you even fathom that? It's hard. I think about how will all that be? What are the logistics of resurrecting, I don't know, 7 or 10 billion people? And bringing them up from all different, frameworks of civilization, bringing up people who hunted animals with rocks and clubs, bringing up people who were jet pilots, and, you know, all the different dichotomies of society and background, and yet all those different dichotomies of societies and backgrounds, the desires are all the same, right? Happiness, good meals, good living conditions, children, families, wives. We all have common goals, but we'll come up different frameworks. My grandfather lived to be 97. My mother-in-law lived just short of 103. And look at the changes and the things that they saw that occurred in their lifetimes. And then in the resurrection, I saw this documentary on the Iceman. Maybe some of you have seen that on television. This man was frozen for 5,000 years in a glacier, and they discovered him, and they've been running tests on him, and I got a little bit amused. At one point they said they were checking his DNA to see what function he had in society. And I thought, what, you think he was a barber or cook or something? That did puzzle me a little bit. But then I watched the program a little more, and he said, well, you were either a hunter and gatherer, or you were a farmer. I don't know how they could tell that from his DNA. But anyway, 5,000 years old, and they have him in a deep freeze, and they bring him out. They can only bring him out 30 minutes at a time and study him. They don't want him to thaw out. But imagine him coming up in the resurrection. You know, he lived during a time, maybe just pretty much on a solid day. He did have, though, 103 tattoos on his body because he was frozen. He had skin and some flesh had been preserved. Now, they weren't tattoos so much as what we thought. None of them said, had a heart on it and said, mom in it or anything. But he had all these strange markings all over his body, and they were trying to figure that out. There's actually a guy who specializes in ancient tattoos. How do you know what I think I'll do when I grow up? Study ancient tattoos. You wonder about things like that sometimes. But anyway, he did. But got off the track a little bit. But duties, you know, we'll have that, and we need to think in these terms. You think, well, how's God going to bring up 7 billion people? Are they all going to come up arguing and fussing and fighting? Well, he says, I'll give them a heart of flesh. Number one. Number two, they're going to know God as God because they're going to know, hey, I died. Here I am back alive. I don't know where all these other people came from, especially the Iceman. He's really going to be puzzled, you know, 7 billion of them. But we need to think in those terms because that's the way it will be. So one of our duties will be to judge. Another one, We can see here in Exodus 23:3, just turn over a couple of pages. We'll go over a couple of these and draw this to a close. But Exodus 20 and verse 23. I've got the right scripture. I believe I have. Exodus 20 and verse 3. I'm sorry, Exodus 20 and verse 3. It's totally different. It's talking about, you shall have no other gods before me, and we know then that everyone is going to understand there's no Buddha, you know, there's no Muhammad, there's no Mahdi going to come back, there's no any of that, there's no idols we're going to bow down to, there's one God, and all these other fake religions that Satan has emphasized will be gone. One of our jobs then in teaching will be to teach proper religion, and it's going to be easy in that sense because nobody's going to say, I think Buddha is going to answer my prayer or something. Everybody's going to be quite aware of the fact that God is God and Christ is his son and that it's his government, and we can just get rid of all that other foolishness. And that'll be a wonderful thing to come by. The other thing that we need to understand is that God is no respecter of persons. He is going to set boundaries, and the races will have their own land to live on, their own people to govern them. God is calling people from all sorts of backgrounds and various societies and cultures. And God, you know, God has, the way I see it, God has created different races, black, yellow, white, and God is a God that wants life to be interesting, and there's nothing wrong with, for instance, certain cultures having different tastes in food. You know, we like to go to a Mexican restaurant sometimes, right? It always amused me, you know, I traveled a lot in Japan, and the Japanese always like to go to Chinese restaurants. It was interesting, but they did. And so there will be differences of culture in the world tomorrow. There will be different differences in perhaps dress, some diet, but there's going to be one thing that's going to be absolutely the same, and that will be everyone will know who God is, will worship the true God, and will live according to His laws. So in conclusion, you know, it's absolutely important that we continually learn and implement in our lives our job qualifications as given by our God in the Scriptures, preparing ourselves in accordance to God's standards to be educated, compassionate, wise, honest teachers, kings, and priests in His government. There won't be any articles like I highlighted about distrust of government. There will be some that will rebel, and that's why there will be a third resurrection. But there will be just some. The vast majority will see the value of doing it God's way, the honest way. Only this type of leadership required by God, fulfilling His job description, will bring world peace, prosperity, and contentment and trust to all nations in the world tomorrow. Then all people, all nations, will truly trust their government. One final scripture to turn to, and that's Daniel, the 4th chapter and verse 44. Let's go back. Daniel, I think it's verse 44. Daniel 2:44. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "And in the days of these kings," in other words, talking about the end of time, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." What other people? Other people who refused God's training and refused to do things His way. Other people who just didn't want to conform to the way that will bring true peace to the world. A world where there will be no PACs, no multi-million dollar political campaigns, no elections, no political ads, no insults, no lies. Everyone will be compelled to do it God's way and live in God's government. And finally, then, we'll have a government that can truly be trusted and that can truly provide peace and happiness for all.